Okay, everybody, good morning. Welcome to the Morning Power Half Hour, and my name is John Spellman. I'll be taking over for this morning, and we're going to be reading Psalm 23, and it says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, I think the scripture has a lot of things to say for us that we can really get something from and take with us daily. For one, what is a shepherd? The shepherd is the person that guides and takes care of the sheep. He's responsible for the sheep because the sheep aren't really smart enough to lead themselves, so they need somebody to lead them. Otherwise, they would get into trouble, they would get into danger, they would be easy prey for a wolf or for some predatory animal. So the shepherd protects from all harm and provides for the sheep's needs. And the very next part of the text in verse 1 that follows is where it says, "I shall not want." Now, what do you think it means by that? "I shall not want."
I think what it's saying is that God, "I shall not want," meaning God is your fullness. It doesn't necessarily mean that you will have everything. It means that you will be content. You will lack nothing. Even if you don't have money or whatever the case is, you'll be content because you'll rest in the fact that God will provide for you, and that God is your fullness.
Amen. The word "want" comes from the Hebrew word kaser. It means to lack, fail, want. So basically, when you look at that word, it's saying that you won't have any need, any want of anything. There's nothing that you'll be lacking. So God, when he is your shepherd, will provide for everything that you need as long as you trust him and you follow his leading. You will be provided for, so you won't have need of anything. So God doesn't leave his people lacking or having need. He provides everything for them. And then the next part of the text follows: "He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." So the Hebrew there for green pastures actually translates to pastures of tender grass, and still waters meaning waters of quietness. It goes on to say, "He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Aren't we in need of soul restoration today? What do you think he means by restoring the soul? What was wrong with the soul in the first place? Well, in the Garden of Eden, if you'll remember, Satan told that lie, "You shall not surely die." But God said, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt surely die." And we know that after Adam and Eve committed that first transgression, it's also written in Scripture, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the problem with souls that needs restoration is the fact that souls die. But God is the restorer. He restores souls, which are basically another way of saying individuals. God restores them to himself. And so God is in the restoration business. And that business is something that he's handed to Christians today, the business of reconciliation, or we can call it restoration, which means God basically taking the world and bringing them back to him, as many as will come. I think I'm just going to grab another text from, I think it's in Corinthians. Just give me 1 second to pull it up. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. And it says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or witness, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So God is in the business of restoring people, not condemning them. As many as will accept this free gift can be restored, and those who reject it have condemned themselves, basically. So God is in our corner. He's in the business of trying to restore us to what is a man supposed to be. And that's significant when we think about it this morning, because when we think about ourselves and our lives, we're not yet what we're supposed to be. Oftentimes, we're trying to be our own shepherd instead of letting the Lord guide us, and we can't reach our full potential when we allow ourselves to develop our own plans, our own ambitions, and they are separated or divided from what God desires for us. So the fact that God restores the soul, he makes the human being what he designed them to be, and he makes them, he purifies their mind, he purifies body, he helps us to realize our true purpose in life. And so true purpose can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so that's why when God restores the soul, he gives the soul purpose. He gives the individual new meaning. And at the same time, there's that relationship that's restored between Christ and man, and God and man. And so that's why the next part of the text follows. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness. Because ultimately, righteousness is what needs to be restored in mankind. And he does it. It says the reason why he does it. It says for, which also means because, his name's sake. So God does it for his glory. We can count on the fact that God will lead us in paths of righteousness. If for no other reason, his namesake. And why do you think it says his namesake? What does God have to gain by leading people in paths of righteousness? Well, the answer is the fact that Christians are called by his name. And so it brings us back to an interesting text in I think Numbers, where God is leading the people out of Israel. And I'll just tell you the story briefly. The children of Israel begin to rebel against God, and they begin to tempt him, and they almost want to, and they almost get ready to, they do get ready to stone Moses and Aaron. And God comes into the temple and fills it with a cloud of smoke, and his glory is in the temple, and the people begin to bow down and worship, and that's pretty much what saved Moses and Aaron. And God says that he would destroy all those people and make Moses a great nation. And Moses says, no, Lord, no, because if the Egyptians or if the others, if the surrounding pagan countries see that you were not able to bring this people into the promised land, then what will they say about you? And so God already knows everything. And so when he told Moses that he was going to destroy that people, it was also a test for Moses to see how he would react. But the purpose here is that, the point here is that God will lead his people in paths of righteousness, because it's his reputation that's at stake here. It's his name that's at stake. And we are carriers of his name when we take on the name of Christ. The second you go into the baptismal pool, you make the Lord your shepherd. You take on the name of Christ. And so what happens to you in your daily life says something about the way that God is leading you. And if you trust him, you can know for surety that you're being led through whatever trials and tribulations you may be going through, and that God has a plan for you at the end of it. And if for no other reason, for his name's sake, you are guaranteed that somehow that trial or that tribulation that you're going through is going to better you. And it's not just your life or your reputation or your ambitions that are at stake. It's the name of God that's at stake here, because God is doing this for his name's sake. Text goes on to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So here David is basically relying on God as his protector. He's relying on him as his shepherd. And he doesn't fear any evil. And there the word can also mean calamity. And we're seeing a lot of calamities in the world today, and some people are experiencing them, but God is still leading them through it. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, what's it like to be, to have a table prepared for you in the presence of your enemies? I mean, that's the one thing you might want to feel uncomfortable. I mean, the only time I can think of where people spend time in the presence of their enemies is if they're actually held captive by them. And they're gracious enough to give you something to eat. But in David, that wasn't so. Matter of fact, while he was fleeing from Saul, he actually went into one of those pagan nations, particularly I think of the Philistines, and he was eating with them while his supposed friends and his king were chasing after him, hunting down his life. But yet God allowed him to be preserved even amongst his enemies. And there's a text I'm going to pull up. I think it's from Proverbs. Just give me 1 second to find it.
As well, too, when the Bible talks about, you know, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies, God is actually in reference to the verse that came before it, the two verses up that talks about his namesake. God prepares a table before David in the presence of his enemies because God is establishing his name. It's done for his namesake, one. And he's showing his glory and his strength as the victor, because the notice that it says God prepares it. David doesn't prepare anything. God makes the provision for whatever he needs. He said he prepares a table in the presence of his enemy. And usually in those times, whenever they had a table prepared, it was a well-furnished table with all different types of food and things of that nature. And this table is symbolic of God's provision in the presence of the enemy, in the presence. You know, it's something similar to where the Bible says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Mm-hmm.
That's in, you're in the presence of the devil. It doesn't say that you should flee from the devil. It says the devil will flee from you. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you're actually in the presence of the enemy, and you submit yourself to God, and the devil flee. And this is kind of a parallel of that.
Yeah, sure. I mean, if you interpret the word "and presence of my enemies" as devils, then yeah. I mean, every day we sit and we eat, but yet, you know, the devil can't touch or harm us because of the fact that God is our shepherd and He's leading us. But also, if you interpret enemies literally as those who you may have an altercation with. I found this text in Proverbs 16, verse 7, which I found really interesting. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's an interesting thing when your enemies are at peace with you because of the fact that, your ways please the Lord. And when you look at... this text that we just read in about preparing a table in the presence of your enemies. Imagine sitting with them and eating with them, and they don't have a problem with you. Well, this shows us that God has the power to make friends out of your enemies and allow those people who are against you to eat with you and to basically have peace with you. And you may be at work, you may be in a situation where, let's say for those of us who are at school, you may be sitting at the lunch table with a bunch of people who don't like you. But yet, even in that situation, when you're in the presence of enemies, God can use you to reach them for His purposes. And when God blesses you, your enemies have to like you only because they may want a part of that blessing. Even if maybe they don't know it or where it's coming from.
Mm-hmm.
Text goes on to say, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. And the... the interesting thing about the anointing, what are some reasons why people got anointed in the Bible?
Sorry?
Some reasons why people got anointed in the Bible. Usually when someone got anointed, it was for a purpose, meaning that God was giving them meaning. He was giving them some sort of purpose or maybe even a mission.
Mm-hmm.
And the next part of the text goes on to say, my cup runneth over. And so God is in the anointing process. He's choosing people, and He is using them for His glory. And so what kind of mission is God sending us on? What does he want to do with us?
God wants to, He, like you said before, He wants us to make... disciples of, well, He wants to make disciples of other men, but He wants to use us to do that. And it's interesting as well, too, because the anointing, when someone has the anointing on their life, it's literally a calling. It's literally a gift, like something that God has bestowed on them to reach out to other people. So, you know, sometimes you might go to somewhere and someone just has this, you know, I guess this way about them that they draw people, or they just have this way about them that they, you know, they comfort people. You know, that's kind of an anointing. And the Holy Spirit will, if when it engulfs you, the Holy Spirit will allow you to do those things. And similar in Matthew chapter 20, there's a story in there about the parable of the farmer, I think, and his vineyard. And he went out to go get laborers to work in his vineyard, and he went in the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and so on and so forth. And, you know, God, you know, well, Jesus is the one who's actually hiring them. And Jesus says, I want you to go work for me. Work for me for Denatrus, I think is what it is. You know, they came and they worked for God. And now these are different people. And those people, those different people that went to work for him, because all he did was say, work for me, and they went and they worked for him, were the people that had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They were called from all over the place, and God used them in a mighty way to get people and work in his vineyard. And then it says, you know, when it was finished, the people who got called first were, you know, were kind of upset that the ones who got called last got the same amount of pay as they did. But it's the same anointing. They were looking at, you know, the time that they spent and all that, but it's the same anointing, the same blessing, the same calling that God has placed on all of them.
Amen. I want to take a look at a text in the New Testament, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where we see how Jesus was talking about his anointing. And it says, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And so when God anoints you, we share in the same mission as Jesus, to preach the gospel to the poor. We're sent to heal the brokenhearted. We're sent to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. And what's interesting about that is, you know, it could be a person who is blind in a literal sense, or a person who is spiritually blind. It could be a person who is poor in a regular sense, or poor spiritually, because a lot of times we're both.
Uh-huh.
Even if we're not held captive, let's say in a prison or something like that, we can be held captive in other ways and held captive spiritually. And so God is preaching deliverance from that, because in Christ we have newness of life. And so when God anoints you, he gives you new purpose and he gives you opportunity to free others. And last text, part of the text says, surely in Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so God is saying here that his goodness and his mercy will always be with us every day. And sometimes it's hard for us to see that. Sometimes it's hard for us to hold on to that. Because when we're going through trials and tribulations, we're looking for that goodness and for that mercy. And even if we can't see it right away, it's there, and God is somehow leading us, even if he has to take us through the valley of the shadow of death, so to speak. His leadership is still there with us. And in the end, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's God's promise to us. Not only that he will lead us through the paths of righteousness, helping us to become or making us righteous, but that in the end, we'll dwell in his house. And that's a promise that I think we can hold on to, that the end of the story is already told to us. And the end of the story is that we'll be in the house of the Lord forever. The beginning of the story is that the Lord is our shepherd, and he's leading us to get there. And sometimes the roads get rocky. Sometimes we're in the presence of enemies. Sometimes we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes we don't know what to expect next. But God here shows us the end from the beginning, and he promises to lead us. And so that's what I think we can hold on to this morning, that we can trust God's leadership and know that he's bringing us to an expected end. And I'm going to end with this scripture. Just give me 1 second. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, God speaking here, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And that's what God is trying to do for us, to bring us to an expected end, one where we'll be dwelling with him forever and ever. So on that note, are there any special prayer requests?
Yeah, guys, I'm praying for my mom and my brother.
You say brother?
Yeah, my mom, my brother.
Okay.
And just remember me special, unspoken, but special prayer request.
Sure. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for bringing us together and for opportunity just to enjoy your word. We pray, Lord, for the family of Sirius, for his mother and brother in particular, that you would protect, guide, and deliver them through whatever circumstances they may be facing. Guide them, Lord, through all these trials, even though they may have to walk through the valley of the shadow, or even if they're in the presence of enemies, Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead and to guide them. We also pray for Sirius, Lord, whatever things may be troubling him or whatever challenges he may face today or any other day or even from his past. We ask, Lord, that you would bless him, lead him, Lord, and help him to follow his anointing. We pray that you would continue to bless his ministry and all that he does. We pray that you would continue to guide, provide healing if healing is needed. We ask you, Lord, to deliver him from any obstacles that he may be facing. We pray, Lord, for all who are listening in, Lord, that you would be our protector. Help us, Lord, to see your leading in everything and to recognize that you're bringing us to an expected end. These mercies we ask, and we thank you, Lord, for our time together. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.